at roughly the time of the judges in the Old Testament. That's give or take 1200 BC. The Israelites had their hands full at that time with the surrounding neighbors, the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Philistines, all those other tribes we read of. At the same time, there was another historical war going on, not too many hundreds of miles to the northwest, between the Greeks and the Trojans. And from that war comes all these glorious accounts. Some are historical, some are fictional, some are poetry. Most notably, the two you may have heard of are the Iliad and the Aeneid, those two. One story from that you might at least be vaguely familiar with, or maybe more so, is that of the Trojan horse. This is widely considered to be a mythical tale, but it goes like this. The Greeks had besieged the city of Troy, and back then we knew there were city-states, so it was basically its own government, a big city of Troy. The Greeks were getting tired, they were dwindling in manpower and resources, so they devised a plot. They would build a huge decorative horse, and it would be on wheels, and they would wheel it to the gate of the city to offer it as a gift, kind of a sign that they were going to withdraw from the conflict. And then they sailed away in their ships. Now the Trojans gleefully wheeled that giant horse into the city, and they had a huge celebration. And then later on that night, when bellies were full and sleep was sound, out from the horse crept more than 30 elite Greek warriors who flung open the gates of the city to the rest of the Greek forces who had come sailing back under cover of darkness, and they promptly destroyed the Trojans. Now in the account, there was only one person. It was a man named Laocoon. That's a mouthful, I know. And he offers a warning before the Trojans gleefully pulled the horse into the city. He says, "Do not trust the horse, Trojans. Whatever it is, I fear the Greeks, even those bearing gifts." But no one listened, and so the city fell. Now, we live in an era and a place that's fairly peaceful as far as history goes. It's been 80 years, give or take, since U.S. soil has been attacked by a national military. I'm not talking about terrorist attacks. I'm talking about another nation. That was in World War II, Pearl Harbor. It's been 160 years since the terrible bloodshed that we experienced here in the Civil War. So it's been, at least in that sense, in terms of warfare, a fairly peaceful time, at least considering on our own soil. But that does not mean that warfare is absent from us. Indeed, there is a very violent and real one going on right now. That warfare spills even into our own homes, kind of like the Trojan horse coming right inside the city. And this war wreaks all sorts of havoc on us. It can especially be intense during times like this one that we're entering into, when we are lulled into a sense of security and pleasantry and lights and celebration. The things that we see and experience often in this Christmas season. It's the war for our souls. It is being fought between Christ on one side and our sin and the devil on the other. It's there, and it's easy to forget it because it's constant and it's unseen. We don't feel it. We don't see demons flying around. We don't have the sense that we would graphically of warfare fought. And so all the more easy to become a victim to it. We don't want that. So the first thing that we'll talk about in this Advent series beginning today is that we need to be especially alert spiritually during this time of year. We need to be on guard. We need to be awake. And so through these next four messages, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to focus more on Jesus in this month, and in so doing so, reap the benefits of a greater union with our Savior. So We'll read today our passages from Luke 21, a short one, verses 34 through 36. Hear the word of the Lord. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day comes upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord stands forever. Now this paragraph, this thought here is framed around being prepared for a single event in time. That last event in time, it's that day which is mentioned in verse 34. That day, it needs no other explanation. It is the great day of the Lord. That day when Jesus will come to judge all those who are and all those who have been, the guilty and the righteous, all souls will stand before Him on that day. And they will either be condemned through an absence of saving faith and consigned to hell, or they will be justified because of saving faith in Jesus, because they trusted in Him, and they are rewarded, as it mentions in so many places. Revelation 21 talks about receiving the water of life, the fruit of the tree of life, the heritage of God, and all that means. All the blessings of perfection in the presence of the living Savior forever and ever. That is the reward, the great day. Everything perfect beyond our wildest imaginations. That's the big picture. That is the end game, that great day. That's what it's all about. Of course, that is not acknowledged by the world. Don't ever expect to get that message from the world. The carnal perspective, the view of the world, the view of sin, of fallenness, is that today is the day we need to be concerned with. That's what carpe diem, in a sense, means, is seize the day, live for today. It's all about now. It's all about this moment. Now, there is some truth to that. Today does count. It is important, and we are to live fully in this day. Jesus in other places exhorts us to do that very thing, to live today and don't worry about tomorrow, so that we live fully. But the goal is not to live like there's no tomorrow. It's not to let it all hang out and just do whatever we can to make us happy today. That's not the goal. It's as if we are living in preparation for tomorrow. We are to not forget tomorrow. We are to be ready for tomorrow when it comes. Only a believer, only a Christian can really have this perspective. And you understand that. But even for us, it is easy to get off track. It really is easy to get off track, especially during a time like the Christmas season, when we're out of our normal routines, our normal schedule in school and work and worship. And life, it's all kind of chaotic and helter-skelter during this next month. And you know this just as well as I do. Lots of things going on. It's easy to get distracted. So the second thing I'd like to mention is just that we need to watch out. So think of that story of the Trojan horse that I mentioned earlier. It only makes sense that it's mythological. It could not possibly be real, could it? I mean, would the Trojans really be that dumb to drag a large object from their enemy right into their own camp? Would they really do that? They're mortal enemies. They were just killing them the day before. They drag this huge thing right into the middle of the gated city. Wouldn't even one commander have the idea to check it over thoroughly beforehand? Wouldn't one sharp-eyed children, you know, children see all sorts of things. Wouldn't one child have noticed maybe a sword sticking through a hole in the side of the horse? Or maybe hear a sneeze from inside. That would be a giveaway. You know, the thing was made out of fresh cut fur. I'm not the only one that has allergies in the world. Surely some of those soldiers were sneezing or coughing or rolling around or dropping their helmet inside. Surely there would have been some sign. But no one caught on. No one spied the trap. It's got to be a myth. But it does hold lessons for us. Jesus warns the disciples to watch yourselves in verse 34. Watch yourselves. What should we watch for then? Well, there are two main categories here. One is what he calls dissipation. Now, I had to do a double take when I read that word. It's the only place that it's used in Scripture. Dissipation, I'm familiar with the word in terms of water dissipating. It kind of means evaporating or disappearing or being used up or dried up. And think of it in that sense, because what Jesus is describing is that we use ourselves up through worldly living. It means that we have very little left in the way of spiritual strength or time or focus. We're using ourselves up through worldly living. Drunkenness is mentioned specifically here. That's one of those aspects of worldly living. Now, this is not a prohibition against drinking. It's a prohibition against drunkenness, a warning against drinking too much because it brings this loss of inhibition and reason and virtue when people drink too much. Too much drinking is certainly in mind here. Those citizens of Troy would certainly have been celebrating with too much drinking. And then when it came time to do battle in the midst of the night, they were heavy with drunkenness. They couldn't function. They'd let down their guard. Dissipation also occurs in lots of other ways. We think of sexual desires take us into that dissipating life. We lose our focus. We focus on one thing and it's not the Lord. But there are also seasonal lures to this month. Seasonal lures in which we engage in spiritual dissipation. For instance, we can fixate on sports. This is a really heavy sports season right now. You have championships and bowl games and playoffs and all sorts of things in more than one sport. There's a lot of sports going on. For decorating, of all things, yes, we can dissipate ourselves in decorating, can't we? We can get so worked up. And for shopping, for all those perfect gifts for people who already have everything, we can spend so much time and energy looking for gifts and thinking about gifts and wanting to get gifts. What was the Trojan horse, by the way, but a big gift? And did anything good come from it? No, not at all. Gifts. For gatherings and activities and hoping to make everything just perfect for those, we can spend all our time and energy getting ready. All of these things and more can serve to dissipate our relationship with Jesus. It's like it's evaporated into thin air to the point that we're supposed to be celebrating His birth. And I dare say there are big blocks of time in December when we don't even think about Him. And I speak from the heart, I speak from the pulpit, personally. Second, Jesus also warns us against something else here. He warns us against our hearts being weighed down by the cares of this life. Weighed down by the cares of this life. We'll call that anxiety or worry. And that's mentioned in the same breath, in the same scale as drunkenness. Anxiety and worry. Weighed down by the cares of this life. It seems that he is applying equal weight to both those things. Drunkenness, carnal living, and anxiety and worry. How can that be? Jerry Bridges gives it equal weight in his book, Respectable Sins. It's a fantastic study. We have it available if you want to study it. He defines anxiety as the opposite of trust in God. The opposite of trust in God. Worry and anxiety can be described as a lack of trust in God. That means a lack of faith in Him to fulfill His promises to us. We don't believe in Him. We don't believe He's going to do good things in our lives. That's the root of anxiety and worry. You see how serious that is then? You see why it's on a scale with drunkenness? And I would submit that it's much more statistically common than drunkenness. We like to pick on these certain sins, like drunkenness, and hold them up as more egregious than others. But the reality is this one, anxiety, for instance, has a foothold in many, if not most, of our households. Far more than excessive drinking. And it totally affects the flavor of our faith and our lives, and it rubs off on those around us. The picture of anxiety is that we are overly concerned about something. It can be all sorts of things. All sorts of things, all sorts of people. And we think about it an undue amount. It dominates us even at times. We talk about it a lot. And we try every which way to solve that issue or fix it on our own. And it becomes to define us, and we're often in an uptight or irritable mood because of it. And that rubs off on other people. And there's very little sign of God in any of it. So anxiety causes us not to be watchful and alert for spiritual things. It distracts us. So what's the solution? Well, he talks about that too in this passage. At this point, some of you, at this point in the day, at this point in the sermon, some of you may be having trouble staying awake. I won't call names. I will remind you, though, that I have a bird's eye view of you all, and I see everything that goes on out there, even though I don't often comment on it. But I can tell. I used to nap too, by the way, in the congregation. I'll admit that. There is a hint for you Sunday nappers, and that is to get more rest on Saturday night so you'll be ready for Sunday worship. It's a practical suggestion. The Trojans were sleeping when they should have been on their guard. We should be on our guard on Sunday morning. Jesus encourages us here in verse 36 to stay awake at all times. Now that doesn't sound fun. I like to sleep. He's not talking literally. He's not saying we have to be awake all the time. What Jesus means is that we need to be spiritually alert in all the seasons of our lives. We don't need to let our guards down for a month and take it easy during Christmas. We're to have the big picture in mind, and the big picture is the last day. Or simply being with Jesus. Most of us will go to heaven before He comes back. I submit to you, He could come today, and that would be glorious. But the big picture is being with Jesus. It's not to be gaining anything or everything in this world. That is not your big picture. It is vapor and dust and vanity, as Ecclesiastes called it, or meaningless. We are preparing to be with Him. Paul calls it preparing to be a living sacrifice. That doesn't mean we're killing ourselves as we live. It means that we are giving ourselves. We are giving ourselves as a fragrant offering in everything that we do to the Lord, in our work, in our schools, in our relationships, in our family, in our private and public time, that we're giving it to Him willingly, lovingly. And there's another aspect of that as well, and that's to avoid being drugged down and overcome by the hardship of this world. And the remedy is mentioned in verse 36, for keeping one's heart on Jesus. It's not complicated, thankfully. The remedy for keeping our heart on Jesus and avoiding being overcome by the world is simply this: to pray. To pray. The disciples were going to, he was talking to the disciples, they were going to face some extreme challenges very soon in the future. This was on the night he was betrayed, after all, so it was about to start for them. All but one, we think, wound up being killed for their faith. All but one of the disciples, the one that didn't is the one we've been studying for a year and a half or so, the Apostle John. And he wound up being exiled onto a desert island as an old man to live by himself. That's not very much fun either. The remedy for them all under whatever hardship they would face was to pray. To pray. How about us? Pray. Health issues. Family issues. Relational issues. Money issues. Work issues. What are we to do? Pray. That's not all we're to do, but pray. Pray for all of them. Faith issues. We're struggling with faith. Struggling with believing that God is who He is and that Jesus is the Savior. Pray. Pray. Be alert. Be awake. Through prayer. That's how we keep our mind on Jesus, through praying. He'll guard our heart in that. He'll keep us vigilant because we're thinking about Him. This is a wonderful season in so many ways. It should be. It should be a blessing to us as believers. So often it's distracting and destructive, though. It will be if we let our guard down. It will be. It will not be what we want. It will not be what we need. How do we stay alert and vigilant during Christmas, during December? We pray. We look to Him. We put it in His perspective. And He gives us joy in that. He gives us that which we sing about, peace. Peace on earth. How about peace for you and peace for me? Pray. It'll happen. Merry Christmas. Amen. Oh, Father, thank you so much. Thank you that you...